Our loving Father, we gather once more in your presence here, acknowledging your faithfulness throughout another day. We have been encouraged in and through your word and by your presence, as we have known the leading of your Spirit, the guidance of your word, and the uplifting, the encouragement of our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for the many blessings that we enjoy in our lives from day to day. You've told us to pray with expectation, asking for our daily bread, knowing that your word confirms that you are fully aware of all our need. And you, in your good pleasure and in your time, minister to us in a way that draws us out after you and fills our minds and hearts with the assurances of your love. We look around and see a world in turmoil. Confusion reigns on every hand. And yet for the people of God whose minds are stayed upon you, you keep us in perfect peace. We thank you that the one who calmed the raging storm on the Sea of Galilee comes to whisper to our hearts, and in the reassurance that you will never leave us nor forsake us, we are able to cast all our care upon you, knowing that you care for us. We are mindful of those who are passing through troubled waters at this time, those who through age or infirmity or through a weakness in their physical frame are enduring to a degree the sufferings of this present time. And we pray that even this night, as we consider the truth of Scripture, that our minds will be elevated so that we will soar like eagles in the heavenlies and be drawn in the full realization that to those who know Christ, there is better on before, and the trials of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that one day shall be revealed in us. Draw near to the weak, strengthen them by your power. Come to those whose minds are perplexed and bring them the assurance of the calm of heaven. Come to those who are lonely and remind them that underneath and round about them are your everlasting arms, and you will never ever leave us, nor will you forsake us. We pray for those who mourn the loss of loved ones and ask that in their grief they may know the comfort of your grace. Our Father, we pray for those who are struggling in the world, those who feel the impact of their sin upon their lives, those who are under conviction, those who have a sense of need and yet have not fully come to understand or appreciate or to yield to the truth of the gospel, to the one who came and died upon the cross that we might live. And our Father, we pray that here in this church and in our individual hearts, we may know with the conviction of your word that you have a purpose for each of our lives, and in the surrendering of our heart to you. You direct us, you guide us, you instruct us, and you empower us so that we may walk in the knowledge of your will, and in so doing, bring the gospel of your peace to those who are in need. Continue to keep your hand upon us, we pray, as we offer thanksgiving and praise and acknowledge the many blessings of our lives. And this we do in our Saviour's precious name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, what a privilege it is to be able to come together at the end of another day and spend a little time in fellowship around God's Word. We recognize that we all have led a different life today in the sense that we have been occupied and our time taken up and our attention has been focused upon different things. And yet we have many things in common, one of which is the assurance that God is with us. And that has been a comfort, I have no doubt, to all of our hearts. Now, as we turn once again to the Scriptures, we open our Bibles at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we are returning to the 9th verse where Peter the Apostle is confirming the greatness, the majesty, the might, the authority, and the sovereignty of the love of God to his people. The apostle has reminded us that there is need for us not only to acknowledge this, to remember it, and thereby to live by it, but also in order that we may bring honor and glory to the name of the Lord and make Christ attractive to the world that knows him not, we need to embrace the truths that Peter is establishing in this glorious second chapter of his first letter. We have noted in the preceding verse that Christ appears to his people as a precious cornerstone. To those who know him not, to those who are disobedient, he comes into their lives as a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. However, for those who may not know Christ and have no desire to know him, there is that continued remedy. There is a way of escape. There's a way by which and through which they can, like the saints of God, be established in the kingdom of God, and thereby know their sins forgiven and their heart brought into a right relationship with God. But there are those who, it is spoken of in the last part of the 8th verse, who have been appointed to disobedience and therefore, as a direct consequence, being disobedient to the word, they will never know, they'll never understand, they will never recognize their need of a Savior. They will stumble on in the darkness and into a lost eternity. Now, in the dark and solemn background of this truth, Peter is now impressing upon believers their privilege and the opportunities that they have in Christ to prove the value of their faith the efficacy of the relationship sealed by the Holy Spirit and brought into being by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Here in verse 9, Peter makes this statement. It is fourfold in character. And he begins, "But you are a chosen generation." You are a chosen generation. The emphasis there is on the chosen. And last study, we focused our attention briefly on that statement. We are a privileged people because we are chosen by God. He has deliberately set His love upon us. And as a result of His mercy and His grace, He has saved us, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, having made that statement, Peter follows up with a second. You'll find it there in verse 9, the first part of the verse. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." It is on this theme that we want to center our thoughts briefly tonight. What does it mean to be a royal priesthood? In verse 2 of the first chapter, this theme or this thought begins. It's found in the introduction of the letter to the pilgrims who have been scattered into areas such as Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter is writing to this group particularly because of the terms and conditions of their faith. They are under threat. They are being persecuted. In fact, their very lives are threatened. Many have already surrendered and have been led astray and in various ways have been executed by the Roman authorities. There is a great onslaught of evil arrayed against the children of God. Peter will refer to it later in his epistle as fiery trials. In the second verse, he selects a word that will reverberate right throughout the entire epistle and into the second. And as he writes, he refers to these people as being elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That has to do with their calling. So whatever will transpire in the epistle from this point onwards must and does reflect the fact that they are a called people. When we in our own individual lives face the particular and the differing experiences of our days, we must likewise draw our strength, our confidence, our hope from this same reality. Whatever comes into our lives, whatever we may encounter, be it to our liking or not, we must see ourselves as being the called of God. And if we are the called of God, then we have a unique relationship with God. And in that unique relationship, we have likewise a unique responsibility. Being a Christian is a privilege. But with the privilege, there comes a significant responsibility. We are called according to God's purpose. Now here, in this ninth verse of the second chapter of 1 Peter, we have the position of the believers mentioned. So we have in the second verse of chapter 1, we have the calling. That sets the pattern, that points us in the direction that we now must travel. Here in verse 9 of chapter 2, we have the position. We are a chosen generation. What is our role? We are a royal priesthood. God's people have, by their divine election, an appointment that has been given to them, to which they have been called. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, it is a high and holy calling. We are called to be kings. That's the high calling. We are called to be priests. That's the holy calling. And so we are to walk worthy of this high and holy calling. Now, as we begin to inquire into the meaning and the significance and the impact of this statement, we need to note one or two important factors that are built in, particularly to the calling, the appointment, the setting apart, the commissioning, and eventually the ministry of those who find themselves in these particular roles. In the Old Testament, you will note that the offices of the priest and the king were separated. They were at no point to overlap or to be seen as being a dual role. The Old Testament concept is that these were specific to its own office, and the priest could only be a priest and a king could only be a king. The priest held, by virtue of his office, the highest position in religion or in the spiritual ministry of God's word to the children of Israel. When the child of Israel endeavored or desired to come before God, they would always and could only come through the services and the ministry of the priest. You'll find, particularly if you read through the book of Leviticus and then go over into Deuteronomy, you'll see there how that is set out very clearly and definitely and precisely right throughout those Old Testament books. The priest had a special role. It was specific. There were facets to it, but they all centered around the altar and the meeting place of the congregation, be it the tabernacle originally or the temple latterly. This was the highest position in terms of the spiritual ministry and religious activity of the nation of Israel. The king, on the other hand, held the highest civil office. The Old Testament takes us through the various grades of discipline and judgment, even to the point where God set out for them judges to rule over them in the sense of the balance of the moral and the spiritual laws. And then kings were appointed to demonstrate a number of things, one of which was, of course, the lack of discipline and the need for some kind of legal authority to govern the nation. And there was that sense in which it was the request of the people that brought about the appointment of the first king. A little premature in that the designed leader of Israel was to be David, King David. But God allowed them to appoint Saul, and Saul was used for a time for a purpose that fulfilled the requirements of the will of God for his people at that time. But in these two positions of priest and king, the nation of Israel were required to show the proper respect and reverence. These are the two pillars of our acknowledgement of who God is, what God desires of us, and how we in turn ought to respond to Him. These form the two pillars of the worship of the Old Testament and are carried through into the New. Respect and reverence. In the Old Testament, it is often referred to. It is seen in and by and through what is described as the fear of God. Acknowledging who God is and our own sinfulness in His sight. Now, each of these positions are worthy of our attention. And to do that, we're going to go into the book of Leviticus just for a little time and discover the role of the priest. Come with me, first of all, into the 8th chapter. Leviticus chapter 8. We'll read the first 5 verses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as the sin offering, 2 rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. The congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord commanded to be done. Now from verse 6 onwards, we see how they brought Aaron and his sons and began to lead them through, step by step, the process of identifying them, of setting them apart in order for public service and to lead the nation in its worship of God. Let's just move down to verse 10, and we'll pick up after the preliminaries, the washing, the clothing, all of this, we move down now to verse 10. Also Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times. Anointed the altar and all its utensils and the laver and its base to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Here we have the ritual of ordination. The priests, the high priest, were to be cleansed in front of the congregation. It was a visible thing. And when we note what is taking place here, the ceremonial cleansing, we are reminded of the 3rd chapter of Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized. And when John the Baptist said, no, this isn't how it ought to be. You should be baptizing me instead of me baptizing you. But Jesus said, no, for it becometh me, it becomes me to be baptized. And this is what Christ was referring to. The ritual of the ceremonial cleansing. He could not be recognized by the people as being the high priest of God's people without identifying with the washing of water. This was the introduction to the ordination. And in this act of worship, the place, the sanctuary, the implements, and the priest were all anointed with holy oil. It's interesting when you go through the book of Leviticus, having read in these verses that in verse 11, for example, the anointing oil was sprinkled 7 times. As you read through the book of Leviticus, you will note that the blood was sprinkled from the door right through to the holiest of all on seven different locations. And here we have the blood sprinkled and now the holy oil is sprinkled, the oil referring to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will only come to those who are under the blood. And that's a point that we need to understand, and we will note that, God willing, Sunday morning when we're looking at the gifts that God has given to the church. But here is the significant theme, and to follow this through, just flick over to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. And this is called a Song of Ascents. It was one of the hymns sung by the Hebrew children as they were on their way up into the temple for their worship. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Then note this thought. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard. The beard of Aaron. So here we have a reference to the 8th chapter of Leviticus, where Aaron the high priest is anointed with the holy oil. Here the psalmist David confirms that the unity of God's people is like that holy anointing oil, which when poured upon the head, finds its way down through to the hem of the garment. In other words, it becomes a covering. The unity of God's people becomes a covering for fellowship and for worship. Read a little more. Running down on the edge of his garments, it is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Remember the 23rd Psalm. The metric version puts it, my head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup runneth o'er. Here is the concept. We, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, are a royal priesthood. We have been called to office. We have been ordained to office. And to seal the deal, God has poured his anointing oil upon us. We are a royal priesthood. Notice, though, what happened back in the book of Leviticus. Come into chapter 10. Chapter 10. And we'll read verse 8 through to 11. Here is the command that God gives to the priest. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. They were to set the example. They were to lead not only by behavior, but by the proclamation of the word. They were to learn how to distinguish between things lawful and things unlawful in terms of the kingdom of God. This was to be their role. But now come with me to the book of the prophet Ezekiel. The book of the prophet Ezekiel and to the 22nd chapter. One of the saddest texts in all of Scripture is found in this chapter. You'll see it there in verse 24. Here is the lament of God through the prophet over Israel. Son of man said to her, you are a land that is not cleansed nor rained on in the day of indignation. Rained on here is a reference to the latter rain. The latter rain was the promise of God upon the inheritance of Israel. With the land came the promise of the plenty. God would send them rain in its season to water the ground and to help produce the crop, and their fields would be filled with grain. Indignation has to do with the coming judgment of God upon those who are disobedient. And here is the lament. Privileged Israel has become a land that is not cleansed. And as a result, they have missed out on, they have lost the blessings of God. So that when the judgment of God falls, there will be no blood on the lintels of the doorpost. And many will die, even though they are a privileged people. Now we come down into verse 25, and you'll note the reason for this, and it's found in that word conspiracy. Who is plotting against God? Is it a wayward people? We know that that is the thought pattern, that's the determination of many sinful hearts to plot against God and the things of God. But note in verse 25, the conspiracy of her prophets. Is it any wonder that judgment must begin at the house of God? When it is the prophets of God that are banding together in a conspiracy against God. They alter His word. They water down His instructions and His judgments. And as a result, they lead the land into this state, this condition, where they've lost the true vision of who God is and what God desires. And here is how it happens. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. Is that not how the devil stalks us? They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Here, in this 26th verse, is the most tragic of all. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. That word profaned literally means to make common. And so in Leviticus chapter 10, the instruction for the priests was that they would ensure that the people learned, the people knew, with a conviction, not just a head knowledge, but with a conviction, the difference between the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean. And the reason for their knowledge, their discernment, was that they would learn to walk in the ways of God. But they've been let down by the very people who have been called, commissioned, anointed, and appointed to be the priests to represent God in their midst. The priests failed. But notice also in chapter 16 of Leviticus, just cast your eye upon those verses 29 through to 34. You'll find those if you have received the study notes in communications. You will notice there that the sanctuary and the priest were both consecrated. I'm not going to labor this point. I'm sure that by now you know exactly how I feel about much of modern worship. But I fear that there are occasions when individuals turn up at church for a worship service and they're not sure if they've arrived at church or the dance hall. We need to learn the lessons of Scripture. The sanctuary was sacred. It was the house of God. It was the place of worship. And just as the priest could not identify with the people in their sin, the sanctuary had to be likewise set apart as an instrument for the glory and the honor of God. The priest was there to live the example. He was there to teach the word. He was there to encourage the people to discern between good and evil, right and wrong. But the priests often failed. Now, as time rushes in, let's notice also how the king, in a similar way, was also anointed for office. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Let's take a little look at 1 Samuel chapter 9. The last verse, verse 27. And just into the first verse of chapter 10. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on. "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." Can I just pause there for one quick moment to underline this important thought? The call, the commission, the appointment, the anointing of the individual for the service of God must always begin with the Word of God. Let me just point that out to you again. Verse 27, "But you stand here a while." We're not told how long. But the thought here is, wait upon God. And as you wait upon God, God will speak His word, His call into your heart. "Stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil. Here we are again. Similar to the priest being set apart for service, and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" What was the king to be? The king was to be the leader of God's people, not the leader of his people. He was there to rule over the people, but he was appointed to serve the king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, time does not permit us to elaborate upon this point, but if you go down into verse 15 of the same chapter, verse 15, Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." Verse 17, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel. And from that moment on, Saul is recognized as being the king elect, and very soon he will be committed to the throne of Israel. And you can read that in those chapters that follow. Come over into chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we're rushing through here so that I can get to the key thought and the main point that you can take home with you tonight. Chapter 16, 1 Samuel, verse 12 and 13. And here we are, when David is about to be appointed and anointed king over Israel. He sent and brought him in, that is the young man who was out looking after the sheep. He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. He did not ascend to the throne for some years. In fact, the journey to the throne would be treacherous. There were times when it looked well nigh impossible for him to reach the goal and ever to be pronounced king, because Saul would not hand over his kingdom easily. He fought tooth and nail to hold on to his position. For at this time, Saul had imagined that somehow, as the king of Israel, he had a right to all that he possessed. He had forgotten that he was king over God's people. But David, like Saul, like the priests, were anointed for ministry and for service. Now we come back over to where we began. Verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Having outlined the fact that the position or the office of the priest and the king were separate in the Old Testament, they could not overlap. Here in Peter's epistle, he brings the two very deliberately, very specifically, very powerfully together. In verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now, when you go home from Bible study, or when you go off air, having been with us through live stream, take a moment to read 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 8 to 14. And in those verses, you will note that King Saul was guilty of complacency, in that he called upon the prophet Samuel to ensure his safety when plague threatened to destroy his people. Samuel was not available at the time, and so King Saul assumed the role and the responsibility of the priest. And he offered a sacrifice. Read the passage. Note how God dealt with him for usurping the authority of his role, his position. But what happens when a believer adapts and adopts the position of a ruler and a priest? Here in Peter's letter we read, "You are." That is, when we were called, when we were commissioned, when we were appointed, when we were anointed, when we were brought into the family of God, this was to be our role. This was to be our calling. This is our position. You are a royal priesthood. Two in one. We as the children of God are highly privileged. Now come over into 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's read verse 21. And 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. Remember the two positions that required the holy anointing oil was that of the priest and that of the king. The people weren't anointed with the oil. Now here Paul tells us, he who establishes us with you in Christ. What does that mean? That means that we are a royal priesthood. How do we know? And has anointed us is God. We have the anointing. We have this position, this responsibility, this role. We are royal priests of God. And how does that work? Verse 22, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts, as a guarantee. A guarantee of what? A guarantee of our anointing. A guarantee of our calling. A guarantee of our position. Now let's just finish our little study tonight by going over into the book of Revelation. Let's go through, first of all, to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Let's read from verse 4. Grace to you. Peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's the name Jehovah, he who was, who is, and who ever shall be. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Remember, seven anointings, seven sprinklings of blood. Now here we have seven spirits of God. And verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Notice how this is revealed. He loved us. He washed us from our sins. He made us kings and priests to God. That is our position. Now look into chapter 5. Over into 5 and verses 5 and 6. Revelation 5, verse 5. And 6. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Here before the throne of heaven, there is a commissioning. There is an anointing. There is a sending. There is an equipping. As God sends out those to do his will, to do his bidding, to serve him. How do we serve him? As royal priesthood. Go through to chapter 20 and look at verse 6. Revelation 20, one of the most controversial chapters of the Bible. And sometimes we're so busy looking at the controversial aspects of this chapter, we don't notice the real elements of truth that are hidden in its teaching. Look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Priests and kings, a royal priesthood. Now, for the last verse into chapter 22, look at verse 4 and 5. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You, Peter confirms, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. That's what God has called us to. That's what He has made us. And that's how He wants to use us in His kingdom and in His service. God willing, next Wednesday night we'll look at the third statement, a holy nation. Let's pray. Our loving Father, as we draw near unto You in these precious moments, we rejoice that You have ministered to us through Your word tonight. For You have told us in a fashion that it is the weak things of the world You take, and with them in the highly favored position that You have reserved for them, You change the world. You manifest Your power. You confound the mighty. And our Father, we know that while our status here may not be as we would like it to be, perhaps, we have a position that we could never, ever even think for one moment could be within our grasp. We could never aspire to the heavenly places. We could not ever imagine taking delight in ruling and reigning with Christ, or of speaking a word in His name, or officiating at a sacred scene representing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We feel just like Moses did when he confessed before the burning bush his inadequacy to be the mouthpiece of God. We think of the prophet who said, I am a worm and no man. But our Father, we thank You that You have raised, You have elevated our position above and beyond anything that we could ever imagine. For once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. Once we were dwellers of the darkness, but now we live in the light. Once we were held bound by the powers of hell, and now we're free. You've made us a royal priesthood. And as we contemplate the place of worship, as we contemplate the form of worship, and as with all our heart we seek the understanding of Your purposes in order that we might live and walk worthy of our high and holy calling, we pray that in this world where sin abounds, we may be enabled to live our lives with garments unspotted by the world. proving that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. So, Father, we thank you for the ministry of your word to our hearts tonight, and we gladly and willingly commit our ways and our days unto you, and pray that you will guide us forth in the full majesty as we travel in the train of your triumph, and keep us a discerning people, that we will never lose sight of the difference between the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean, lest we profane the name of the Lord. So, Father, accept our thanks. Continue with us. And until we meet again, may we be held firmly in the grip of God, held in the hollow of your hand. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.